If you will, open in God's Word to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. And as we begin together this morning, I want to tell you that about halfway through the message this morning, you're going to think, are we ever going to get to the points on the outline? And I will tell you that we will, but it will be towards the end of the sermon, so just hang with me. We will get there eventually. As I studied Judges chapter 16 this week, it caused me to recall and think back to what it was like to be a 12 or 13-year-old boy. Because you see, around the 6th or 7th grade, something happens to boys that had never really happened to them or had any impact on their life up to that point. That thing being girls. During elementary years, boys are not really interested in girls a whole lot. They don't pay any attention to them. They kind of stay away from them. If a boy, an elementary age boy, has any kind of inkling that he might like a girl, not knowing how to express that, the only way he expresses it is by pushing her down on the playground, and that's him saying, "I really like you. I think you're cute." And that's how it is in elementary age. But then somewhere around 12 to 13 years old, those feelings begin to change. And the boy begins to notice girls. And he begins to want to date one of those girls. And so often is the case that he takes a liking to one of them. He wants to ask the girl out, and which asking the girl out as a 12 and 13-year-old, now thinking back to that time, doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, because where was I going to go as a 12 and 13-year-old boy, because I could not drive, so where were we going to go out to? But anyway, the boy wants to ask the girl out. And so he sees her, he wants to ask her out, and he begins to think through how he can do all that. He wants to make an impression on her. He wants her to notice him above all the other boys his age. And so he starts out by trying to prove to her that he's the strongest of all the boys in school. He shoves all of his books in his backpack and he carries it around while asking her, "Hey, can I carry your books too? See how strong I am. I not only carry mine, but I carry yours too. That's how strong I am." He looks for ways to impress her in those ways. He covers his body in Axe body spray, so much so that it chokes his parents when he walks through the house. But boy, if I smell good, she'll smell me and smell how good I smell, and I smell better than all these other boys in the class. But then comes the day that he has to ask her out. Because he feels like, "I've impressed her, she's noticed me, now I have to ask her out." And so the night before in his bedroom, he's rehearsing what he's going to say. He's staring at himself in the mirror. "You can do this, you've got this, you're good." And then the next day at school, he walks up to her and he asks her out, "Will you go out with me?" And at that moment, that little 12, 13-year-old boy feels like he's on top of the world. He has done what he wanted to do. He's asked the girl out. But those next few seconds as he's waiting her answer feel like an eternity, because you have no idea what she's going to say. And so he asks, "Will you go out with me?" And then he waits what seems like an eternity for an answer. And the thing is the answer can be, it can go one of two ways. She can answer, "Yes, I'll go out with you," which at that point he feels like he is on top of the world, floating on cloud nine. He is the happiest he's ever been in his life because she said yes. Or she can say no. And if she says no, the boy immediately reverts back to kind of playing it off like, "Oh, it's no problem. I was just kidding anyway. I didn't want to ask you out. You know, I was just playing." And he tries to play it off when inside he's devastated. But really there's a third option that's worst of all. It's worse than saying no. And that is for the girl to look back at the boy and say, "I only see you as a friend." There's nothing worse than being put in the friend zone. And no boy wants to be there. And no boy likes being there. And so in that moment, he's just like, my world is devastated. I don't know what to do. But if she says yes, it's a great day in that little boy's life. That is, until the first breakup occurs. When she decides she no longer wants to be with him and she breaks up with him, at that point he's just totally devastated. His world has crashed down around him. He mopes around the house. He's depressed and his heart is broken and he wonders, will I ever love again? That was the greatest 2 weeks of my life. Will I ever feel that way again? She's gone. She's gone. She's gone. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. I share all of that because, again, as I studied Judges chapter 16, those things began to flood my mind about what it was like to be that way. Because we read here in Judges chapter 16 the most well-known story about Samson. Samson's relationship with Delilah. And here's the thing, even before we get into the details of Samson's relationship with Delilah, we should already know that Samson has a weakness in regards to Philistine women. He cannot help himself but fall head over heels for Philistine women. In fact, the first three verses of Judges chapter 16 are there to remind us of that weakness. Look there, Judges chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And when it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. And he put them on his shoulders and he carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron." Now, I don't know about you. I'm not sure if anyone here is an adrenaline junkie, but I believe that is one way we could characterize Samson. He appears to always be looking for the next physical altercation or the next sexual experience so that he can get that adrenaline rush that he wants. He loves the thrill of danger, and every time he has found himself in a dangerous situation, he's been able to deliver himself out of that situation through the use of his own strength. And so Judges chapter 16 begins with Samson going into another dangerous situation. He goes to Gaza. And Gaza is the capital city of the Philistine territory. So he's not just taking a step over enemy lines. He's walking into enemy territory, right into their capital city. A very dangerous place for him to be. And not only does he walk into that dangerous place, but he goes to a dangerous home. He goes to the home of a Philistine prostitute. And his solicitation of this prostitute serves as a link to his past, as well as a link to his future. It shows us that Samson cannot control his sexual appetite. He has no control over it. It also shows us, while only occupying three verses, it shows us that Samson has not learned his lesson, that Philistine women are not good for him, that every time he gets involved with a Philistine woman, it turns out really bad for him. Think about it. Back in Judges chapter 14, when he married the Philistine woman there, under the threat of her life, she worked and conspired with the Philistine soldiers to discover the answer to Samson's riddle that he posed to them. Here in Judges chapter 16, he goes to this Philistine prostitute who likely tells the men of the city that Samson is here, and they conspire to ambush and kill him in the morning. Every time he gets involved with a Philistine woman, it always ends up with a Philistine woman conspiring against him. But his strength has always delivered him from those dangerous situations. Every time. In chapter 14, with the Philistine woman he married, after the Philistines came and they answered Samson's riddle with the correct answer, by his strength he went out and killed 30 Philistines so that he could pay the reward to these other 30 Philistines that he had said, if you answer the riddle, I'll give you a reward. By his strength, he delivered himself from that situation. Here in Judges 16, he uses his strength to rip up the city gates from the ground as a show of strength so that no one seeks to attack him or bring harm to him. Every time he gets into a dangerous situation, which is the result of him getting involved with the Philistine woman, every time he's been able to deliver himself by the use of his strength. Now the familiar saying goes, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Samson will not learn his lesson. He will not learn the lesson about getting involved with Philistine women and how that is dangerous for him. And this sets us up for Samson's relationship with Delilah. So pick up with me in verse 4. It says, after this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me what your strength, where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh cords that they have not dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in the inner room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you've deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound. He said to her, if they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair with a web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with a pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. And then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is. And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that's in his heart. And then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. And she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are among you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. And it so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson, that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the rooftop looking on while Samson was amusing them. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. John MacArthur, in his book 12 Unlikely Heroes, says of Samson that if he were Superman, his own sinful desires were his kryptonite. He could kill a lion, but not his lust. He could break new ropes, but not old habits. He could defeat armies of Philistine soldiers, but not his own flesh. He could carry away the gates of a city, but allowed himself to be carried away when lost in passion. We are not told here how he met Delilah, but we are told in verse 4 that he loved her. But the thing about his love for her and even her love for him is that it is a superficial love. It is not a true love. As one commentator said, Samson and Delilah are an extreme case of using one another rather than serving one another. They each say to one another, I am with you because I love you, but really what they mean is I am with you because you are useful to me. Samson was using Delilah to get sexual love and probably the thrill of danger. Delilah was using Samson to get fame and fortune. Delilah's use of Samson for fortune and fame is seen as the lords of the Philistines, very powerful and influential Philistines, offered a bribe to her to discover Samson's secret to his strength. And their bribe was huge. 1,100 things of silver, 1,100 pieces of silver. This is way more than the 10 shekels of silver per year that a laborer would earn. So much so that if we were to translate this bribe into today's currency, the yearly wage today, the average yearly wage today is $56,320, which would make this bribe today approximately $31 million. And some of you ladies are like, $31 million? You can take him. So when they come to her and say, if you will discover the secret, we will give you fame and we will give you fortune. And she says, absolutely. I'll take it. He doesn't mean anything to me. I'll find out. And so she begins her work. She doesn't love him. She doesn't care about him. And so having conspired with the Philistines, she begins her work of discovering his secret. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Either Samson is really, really dumb, or he just doesn't care about what Delilah is up to when she starts asking him about the source of his strength. Because in verse 6, she starts out by asking him where he gets his strength and how he can be bound so that he can be afflicted. Now surely he would have thought, that's a weird question to ask me. Why would you come and ask me that question? Why would you ask, how can I be bound? Why does she want to know this? Surely he thought those things, but he didn't ask. He just simply lies. If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I'll become weak and like any other man. So she ties him up in verse 8. She hides the Philistines in verse 9. And then she shouts, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And they come out and he wakes up and he snaps the cords. And he delivers himself by the use of his strength. And you would think, surely at this point, Samson is not dumb enough to stay with this woman. Surely he has left. Surely he knows what she's up to. Surely he has run as far away from her as he can possibly get. No. In verse 10, he's still there with Delilah, who then says, "You lied to me, so please, baby, please, honey, please, sweet thing, tell me where your strength comes from." And again he lies. "Bind me with new ropes that have not been used. I'll become weakened like any other man." She ties him up with new ropes. She binds him. She says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." They come out. He snaps through the ropes. He delivers himself again by the use of his strength. Two times. Surely, by now, Samson knows he's not in a good situation. Surely by now he knows, "I've got to get away from this evil woman. She's trying to harm me. She doesn't care about me. I've got to get away from her." No. He stays. In verse 13, he's still there. Delilah again asked him how he might be bound. And again, Samson lies to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair into the loom with web and put a pin through it, then I'll become weak like any other man." So she does that. He goes to sleep. She weaves his 7 locks of hair into the womb. She fastens it with a pin. She says, "The Philistines are upon you." They come out. He wakes up, breaks his hair free from the loom, and again delivers himself by the use of his strength. Now it's important to note at this point that Samson has probably become presumptuous about his strength, believing that his strength will always be available to him to deliver him from danger. He believes, "I'll always have my strength. It will never be taken away from me. It's been with me my entire life. It's never going to go anywhere." But while his strength had delivered him more than once, it's his weakness that gets him in trouble. It's his weakness, his sexual desire for Philistine women, that causes trouble for him in the end. Because now Delilah comes back. Still there. He's still there. Hadn't learned his lesson. And she comes back and she says, "Samson, I really thought you loved me. I mean, I thought we had a connection. I thought this was special. And I thought you really loved me, but yet you've lied to me 3 times. So how can you say you love me if you won't tell me the truth about your strength? And Samson, if you don't really love me and you're not going to tell me the truth, then I'm just going to leave." And in that moment, perhaps thinking, "I'm going to lose her," he tells her everything. "No, baby, please don't leave. I need you. Please don't leave. So here's the truth. My hair has never been cut off. A razor has never touched my head. And if so, if my head is shaved, then I'll lose my strength. And then I'll become like any other man." And what does she do? "Come lay down." And she begins to stroke his hair, stroke his back, until he goes to sleep. And then while he's asleep, she calls a man in. He shaves his head. The Philistines come to the house. And she says, "The Philistines are upon you," in verse 20. He wakes up and he presumes that his strength is there to deliver him again as it has all other times, because he says, "I'll go out as I have the other times and I'll shake myself free." But there's something he doesn't know. The Lord has departed from him. And in this moment, Samson experiences something he has never experienced: his inability to deliver himself by his own strength. And so he's seized, his eyes are gouged out, he's brought down to Gaza in chains, and he's made to be a grinder of grain. This is the lowest point of Samson's life. And let me say a word here about the essence of our relationships with one another, with other people, even with our spouses, based upon what we've seen so far. Samson and Delilah only looked at one another as people to be used as a means to get what they wanted for themselves. They did not love each other. They did not care for each other. And there is no place for that type of attitude in the Christian life or in the church. The Christian is not to look at others as objects to be used for their own personal benefit to get what they want. And until you know and experience God's love, you will always see other people as objects to be used by you for your own selfish purpose. Not until you know God's love and that it is only God's love that can fulfill your heart's longing desire will you begin to see other people, even your spouse, as people you are called to serve rather than objects you are to use to satisfy your own selfish desires. If you're a Christian, you are not to see people as objects meant to serve and satisfy you, but as people you are meant to serve. You are to, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3 through 5 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so how did Christ show that he had an attitude of putting the needs of others above his own? How did he show that he came to serve others rather than see people as objects to satisfy and serve him? Paul continues in Philippians 2, verse 6. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So to show that he had the attitude of serving others rather than others serving him, Jesus died. And that's what he calls us to as Christians. That's what he calls us to now in our relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our family, with our friends, with our church, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to see the needs of others as more important than our own needs. So we are to die to ourselves so that we might serve others, and in our serving others so that we might imitate Christ. So Samson, he's been captured, all because of his weakness. Couldn't control his sin. He presumed that his strength would always be there to deliver him. And now it's not. It's gone. He's bound. His eyes are gouged out. He's taken down to Gaza. But there's an important point in verse 22. We read there that the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Naturally, that's what happens. Hair grows back in most cases. Some of us, that doesn't happen. But in most cases, hair grows back. But this verse is important. It's included here for an important reason. Tim Keller says, Samson's hair growing back is not meant to make us think, look, now his hair is growing back. He'll be strong again because his strength is in his hair. Keller says, it's not meant to make us think that. Instead, it's meant to make us think, oh, the Philistines think his strength is gone because his vow has been broken. They don't understand that God's work and power are not constrained by or contingent upon his servant's obedience. Samson's strength was not in his hair. Samson's strength was not even in the vow that he had taken, the Nazarite vow. His strength was from God, something Samson now begins to realize. He has lived his whole life thinking that everything he had done was by his own strength, not recognizing that his strength was given to him by God. It's not until he lost his strength and hit rock bottom that he realized how blessed by God he had really been. And sometimes we are just like him. Sometimes we are just like Samson, presuming that God's blessing will always be on our lives, no matter what we do or how sinful we live. But sometimes God will remove a blessing to get our attention. He does with Samson. And Samson, therefore, gives us a picture of the trajectory of sin in our life. It starts out fun, but it ends horrible. In that dark, rank prison, Samson realizes he needs God. The Philistines decide to hold a huge party. They celebrate their capture of Samson. They praise their god Dagon for giving them victory over their enemy. They call for Samson to be brought out so that he might entertain them. And in this moment, while they're in high spirits, as verse 25 says, Samson sees an opportunity. He asked to be positioned between the pillars that are holding up the house. And when he's positioned there, we're told in verse 27 that the house was full of men and women. There were 3,000 Philistines on the rooftop watching the festivities. And then in verse 28, Samson called to the Lord. And do you know this is only the second time in chapters 13 through 16 that Samson has called on the Lord? This is only the second time he calls out to the Lord. But his call to the Lord this time is different. He called to the Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my eyes. Now, kind of a selfish prayer. Give me strength so that I can avenge myself. Kind of a selfish prayer. But nonetheless, he recognizes he needs the Lord's help. In verse 29, we're told that he braced himself between the pillars of the house. And in verse 20, let me die with the Philistines. And pushing with all his might, the house fell on the people gathered there. And the number of Philistines killed were more than the number of the Philistines Samson killed in his entire life. Samson calling out to the Lord in verse 28 is him exercising faith in God. It is this action that causes him to be mentioned later in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. Samson dies at the end of Judges 16 and is buried between Zorah and Eshtaol, the same place where the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, according to chapter 13, verse 25. But the reality is that the Philistines are still around. They're still ruling over Israel. Samson did not fully deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. But we have to remember, he was never going to do that. He was only going to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, as the angel told his mother in chapter 13, verse 5. The work of fully delivering Israel from the Philistines will be accomplished later when David walks onto the battlefield and faces Goliath and kills him in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But as we think about Samson, we have to ask, what can we learn from his life? Because everything in the Old Testament is included in the Old Testament for our instruction, for our learning. So what can we learn from Samson's life based upon what we read in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16? I mentioned a few weeks ago how Samson was a personification of the people of Israel and how he is also a picture of us. So what can we learn from him? And let me give you 3 points of application that I've borrowed from J.D. Greer in a sermon he preached back in 2015, because I found his points helpful in my own life, and I hope you will find them helpful in yours. So what can we learn from Samson's life? 3 things. First, we learn that we're our own worst enemy. Left to ourselves, we're our own worst enemy. When we depend upon ourselves rather than depending upon God, we are our own worst enemy. Think about how we've seen this with Samson. Because he depended upon himself rather than God, it made him impulsive. He was driven by his lust. So are we. When it comes to making decisions in your life, are you driven by God's desires or your desires? By your desires and impulses, or by God's desire for you? What motivates your decision making? If it pleases you or pleases God? Because you see, as Christians, we are called to be Spirit-led and not desire-led. And you need to decide what is going to guide you. Your impulses and desires are God's desires. Depending on Himself rather than God, it made Samson compromising, and so are we. Samson treated God's commands as being merely suggestions for his living, and as we have seen, he didn't mind breaking them. When it came to whether or not to break a command of God as God gave Samson, he would often say, "What can it hurt? What can it hurt to break this one command?" And we can often do the same thing. I know God tells me I'm supposed to be an honest person, but what will it hurt if I cut this one corner to get ahead in my job? I know I'm supposed to be faithful to my spouse, but what will it hurt to look at this one image, this one time on the computer screen or on my phone? I know that God says I should give a portion of what He's blessed me with to the church, but what will it hurt if I just hold that portion back this one time so that my family will have extra money for a trip? I know I'm supposed to gather with God's people every week for corporate worship, but what will it hurt for me to just one time ignore that command of God and just stay home? What if the harm is not in the action itself, but in driving out God's presence from your life? What if the harm in saying, what will it hurt this one time to not do what God says? It's not really the action itself, but it's driving the presence of God from your life. What if our compromises in our career, our family, our finances remove God's blessing from them? Because Samson shows us, don't take God's blessing and presence for granted. And depending on himself rather than God, it made Samson unteachable. He disregarded God's teaching. He disregarded his parents' teachings, which play into the next point. Depending on himself rather than God, it not only made him unteachable, it made Samson a loner. Do you notice that throughout Samson's story, no one was a part of his life? No one real. There was no one close to him. He had no close friends. No one goes into battle with him. He's a loner. He's a one-man show. Do you have people in your life close enough to you that they can speak into your life and correct you when needed? How do you respond to criticism? Are you teachable? Listen, there's no such thing as a lone Christian. People who are serious about Christ are serious about being part of His church. And you may need to act upon that this morning by joining the church through formal church membership, or if you're already a member, by joining a small group, a Sunday school class. Or maybe you're at home and you're watching online and you watch only online. And while I'm grateful for that ministry tool, if watching online is keeping you from gathering with God's church corporately in this building, stop watching online and go to church. Our online ministry is meant for those who cannot attend because of a serious health issue that keeps them from coming, not for lazy people who just won't get up and gather with God's people as He commands. Finally, depending on himself rather than God, it made Samson proud. He assumed he would never lose his strength. He never gave glory to God. He felt entitled to all of the blessings he had and used those for his own purposes, and we can do the exact same thing. Do you ever think, or have the thought, I'll always have these gifts. I'll always have this health. I'll always have this ability to make money. When I was being ordained into the gospel ministry back in November of 2004, and some of you men were there because I was ordained when I was the youth minister here back in 2004. But as I sat in that room under that ordination council, Brother Bert Harper asked me one of the most pointed questions that has ever been asked to me. He said, if God remove your ability to speak and preach His Word, would you still be able to glorify God in your life? Now let that sink in. Because the majority of my ministry is teaching and preaching and speaking God's Word. And that is a question that has stayed with me from that day. If God removed this gift, if He took it away, would I still be able to glorify Him? That is an important question. Do you use your gifts to direct more attention to yourself or to God? Realize your gifts and opportunities are all on loan from God to use for His purpose, and He can take them away at any time He desires. And if He did, would you wallow in self-pity, or would you look for a new way to glorify Him? Secondly, we also learn from Samson's life that not only are we our own worst enemy, but we learn that we need to look for someone greater than Samson. Samson points us to someone greater. He points us to Jesus. Samson was born in a miraculous way. He had incredible strength. There were high expectations for him that he would bring the deliverance that Israel needed, but things don't turn out quite as expected. But then, 1,100 years later, a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth shows up, and he has a miraculous birth. He has incredible strength over demons, disease, and death. And like Samson, he was betrayed by someone who pretended to be his friend and handed over to Gentile oppressors. Like Samson, he was chained and tortured and put on public display to be mocked. And like Samson, he died with his arms outstretched. And through his death, when it looked like he had been defeated, he actually defeated the enemy. But unlike Samson, Jesus was not put in chains for his sin. He was put in chains for our sin. Samson, we saw a couple of weeks ago, was a strong man made weak through his own sinful appetite. Jesus is the mighty God who voluntarily became weak to save us from the chains of our sins. We are like Samson. People driven by our own lust, people who compromise God's Word, people who are unteachable and proud, people who say, we don't need anyone else, but Jesus was crucified and He died for that. And when you realize that, it changes you. When you see that Jesus accepts you freely by His grace, even though you live like Samson, that frees you from the power of the impulses and insecurities that make you weak. That changes you because you realize you need Jesus. We need Jesus. And this leads to the last thing we learn from Samson, that it's never too late to cry out to God. Never too late to cry out to God. When Samson cries out to God, he is at an all-time low. He is in the dungeon of Dagon's temple, blinded and bound because of his sin. But he cries out to God, and God hears him. And He will hear you too, if you'll cry out to Him. No one is ever too low for God to reach down and lift up out of the dungeon of sin. Never too far away to bring home. So cry out to Him today. Cry out to Him in your need of salvation. Cry out to Him in your hurt. Cry out to Him in your weakness. Cry out to Him and ask Him to make you strong in Him, because you know left to yourself, you are very, very weak. Cry out to God, and He will hear you. Pray with me. God, we come to You. And I pray that our hearts would cry out to You in this moment. As we've looked at the events of Samson's life, someone who appeared strong but was very, very weak because he could not control his sin. But in the end, someone who, in spite of his weakness, was made strong because he depended upon You in the final moments of his life. Help us to see that we can be made strong, even in our weakness, if we depend upon You. If we'll cry out to You. If we cry out to You, the lost will be saved. The believer will be strengthened. The believer will be able to endure and persevere in whatever the circumstances of their life are. May we cry out to You. May we feel You lift us up on the wings of eagles so that we will not grow weary or tired. So Holy Spirit, now in this time of response, work in our hearts. May we respond as we should for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.